May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If I were teaching a course in the art of pastoral care for others, and I had a student like Jesus, I'm not sure what kind of grade I would want to give him after hearing today's story from the gospel. In our story, we hear of people coming to Jesus with a question that is as old as the Bible itself. Why do bad things happen to good people? The particular circumstances may be unfamiliar to us. Galileans who have been killed by Herod, or innocent bystanders who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when a stone tower collapsed and they lost their lives. But if those circumstances aren't known to us, the reality of that question is most familiar. It's the question that occurs after a natural disaster. Why were some homes destroyed and some lives lost and not others? It's the question asked after a horrific event like the shootings in Newtown last December. It's the question my uncle asked when his beloved sister Mary was dying of cancer. Why her, he said. Why does it happen to the best? Why do the innocent suffer? Well, a typical answer in Jesus' day was this: those who suffer have somehow done something in their life to deserve it. If you are sick, it is a result of sin. If you come to harm, it is because you have done something wrong and God is displeased. We even hear something of that tenor in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, warning them to live a godly life. But Jesus, the pastor, rejects this answer. Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, Jesus says. It's not because they were worse than you. And if I were grading Jesus, I would say wonderful response, certainly an A-minus at least, in the pastoral care department. A caring response to an age-old question. We cannot draw a direct line between suffering and our own behavior. My Aunt Mary did not receive a cancer diagnosis because she had sinned. And I can just imagine that from there, Jesus would go on to perhaps ask those people to share more about their anguish and uncertainty, perhaps leading gently into a discussion of our limited comprehension, of the way in which we can never fully comprehend the ways of God and the will of God. But of course, Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he says this: but unless you repent, you too will perish. So much for the good news. So much for the A-minus. What do we do with this kind of unpastoral response? I see the innocent suffer. I see a world that does not always seem just. And I'm asking Jesus about that seeming unfairness, and Jesus tells me to look at my own life, to look at my own circumstances, and to turn toward God. It's a rigorous challenge, but perhaps an inviting one as well. When the world confounds us, the confusion it presents can cause us to look with fear, with doubt, or with anger, and sometimes, by looking that way, it can prevent us from engaging more deeply with what we can understand and those circumstances over which we do have control. A number of years ago, I used to attend a midweek noon Eucharist service at the Episcopal Church in the town where I was serving as a United Methodist pastor. I loved that service. It was a smaller, contemplative service. I was able to go to worship and not be the presider and the leader, so I really felt fed week after week. And the priest there would often give a fairly short homily, and then she would invite people to respond in the midst of the service to what she had said or what they had heard in the readings. There were usually about 8 or 10 of us there. I still recall one of those Wednesdays when the priest spoke about a 19th century Anglican missionary who had gone to Asia. I cannot even remember who that particular missionary was. But the priest shared something of his life and witness, which, by his inclusion on the church's liturgical calendar, were being held up as a model of Christian faithfulness. As I say, I don't remember the missionary's name, but I remember one other parishioner's strong reaction to hearing about this missionary's life lifted up as an example of Christian service. He asked, how could the church celebrate and give thanks for this missionary who represented an imperialistic culture bringing the word of God to others in ways that were no doubt oppressive and even racist? He wanted nothing to do with that kind of celebration. Well, certainly the missionary impulse of 19th century Christians to bring the gospel to seemingly benighted natives of other lands, it can and has been critiqued. But I had a different reaction that day, particularly after I heard my neighbor in the pew grow so angry. I began to think, yes, I can look back and see all of the ways in which the proclamation of the gospel might have been compromised by that missionary's cultural blinders. But what about me? What am I doing today that I may think is a full and faithful response to the gospel of Jesus, that someone 100 years from now may look back and say, what was he thinking? What was he saying? You too must repent, or you will perish. After the shootings in Newtown last December, I know that you, like I, experienced so many emotions. In the aftermath of the murder of those innocents, I looked for all kinds of reasons to explain what had happened: the prevalence of guns in our culture, the lack of adequate mental health care, the culture of violence which seems to permeate our advertising and our media, our movies. But in retrospect, there was one thing that I didn't really do. I did not spend all that much time examining the ways in which I may collude with a culture of violence or accept it as a grim reality of life in 21st century America that can't be changed. I must say I did not spend much time reflecting on my own anger, my own ability to strike out at others, if not physically, then certainly emotionally or spiritually. Were the dear children of Newtown any worse sinners than I? Of course they were not. But does their death invite me to look at my own life? Yes. The words of Jesus may sound harsh, but perhaps he is saying this: you cannot make sense of all that happens in the world. There will be random accidents. There will be inexplicable occasions of evil that make one question the love, if not the very existence, of God. You will not have all the answers. But what you do have is this: a life. A life that you have been given. A life in which you can make choices. And you have been given the opportunity in this time and in this place to live it as fully and as faithfully as you can determine, knowing there will always be occasions for repentance. So do that. For that is what repentance is all about. It is about turning. It turning always towards ourselves and an honest assessment of our lives, but even more importantly, turning to the reality that Jesus proclaimed, turning toward love, turning toward forgiveness, turning when faced with doubt toward trust in the God whose ways are beyond our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. And maybe that's why Jesus follows these challenging words with the briefest of parables about a fig tree, a tree that does not seem to have borne fruit, but a fig tree tended by a gardener who is persistent, who will dig around it and continue to nourish it with manure. A gardener who has faith that it will bloom. For we all know what a tree that is carefully tended and nourished does. It turns toward the sun. It will grow and thrive and reach heavenward. It will blossom. May we do so as well. May we turn our faces, our hearts, and our lives toward the light that shines upon us. The light that comes from burning bushes, the light that comes from the word in our midst, the light that beckons us to live and that overcomes every darkness, the light that is Jesus Christ, our Lord.